Well, happy Easter indeed, and thank you very much to Lewis for reading. I'd be grateful if you kept that Bible open at that page 906. We're going to be referring to it, and as is our practice here, I'm going to lead us in prayer before we come to think upon God's Word. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We pray for your mercy and grace, Heavenly Father, upon us this morning. For those of us who have believed, we pray that you would strengthen that belief in the truth of the resurrection of your Son. And for those of us who are not yet believers, we pray that you would give us that gift in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter Friday, Jesus has died. All his friends were sad and they cried. Sunday morning, what a surprise. Jesus has risen. Hooray, he's alive. That very sophisticated theological treatise came from my four-year-old son. He'd been learning it in the preschool just down the way there. Hooray, Jesus is alive. That is absolutely the right response at Easter. All around the world, all down the ages, we have said, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Happy Easter, we say to one another. We say, Christ is risen. Hallelujah. The disciples in this passage were glad, very glad, when they saw Jesus alive. Happiness. Hooray. Hallelujah is the right response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But why, we might ask. This passage, which is a climactic moment in John's biography of Jesus' life, John, who was an eyewitness of Jesus, his close friend and disciple, gives us this passage of the encounter with the disciples of the risen Christ and then Thomas himself, followed by an explanation from John of the purpose of his whole book. And we see in this passage why happiness is indeed the right response to Easter morning. And what I want us to note for a few minutes is the answer. And the answer is because we can have peace with God. Happiness because peace with God is available now to us. I wonder if you notice three times in those verses, Jesus says, peace to you, to his followers. Peace be with you. So in verse 19, the disciples are huddled together in this house on Easter Sunday evening, terrified because of the Jewish authorities, who they rightly fear because they're going to kill them. They want to kill them. Mary Magdalene that morning had seen Jesus and told the disciples, but they did not believe her, it seems. But then in the middle of verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them in that house and said, verse 19, peace be with you. He shows the wounds where he had been nailed and pinned to a Roman cross. And he shows the side where he'd been speared by the Roman soldier to ensure his death just 3 days ago. And then once again, verse 21, in case they missed it, peace be with you. 8 days later, in verse 26, the following Sunday, because they counted the first Sunday as day one, Jesus says to Thomas, once again, peace be with you. Peace be with you, or shalom, in the Hebrew language, is a Jewish greeting. But here it is pregnant with so much more meaning. For Jesus means that there is peace available now between us and God for the first time in all of human history. If you're familiar with the ancient Greeks, you might have heard of the myth of the sword of Damocles. Damocles, this man who had a sword hanging over his head, held up by a mere single hair of a horse's tail. And that is a fair picture of what John gives us of the state of our world. a world that ever since the fall of man, the turning away of our first parents from God, has had God's wrath, his righteous indignation, justly hanging over each one of our heads. John chapter 3, verse 36, John says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains, hangs over him." God's wrath is hanging over our world, his righteous indignation against him. It may seem harsh, but for a moment, we just need to pause and think. All of us, to a man, have rejected God by nature. Live in his world, receive all of his good gifts, but ignore him and break his holy law day after day. More than that, his Son has come into the world and we have given him the cold shoulder. In fact, we crucified him. And God is not a pushover. The holy God is at war against human beings who reject him and his goodness. But through his death on Good Friday, Jesus brings the possibility of peace amidst the warfare. The story is told of a chicken farmer in country New South Wales who tragically had his whole property taken over by a fierce bushfire. And he goes back to inspect his property and everything is burnt to a cinder. The farmhouse, the farm tools, the shed where he did his work. And he goes over to the chicken shed and suddenly hears a little cheep cheep just in front of him. Listens again, cheep cheep. He steps a few steps closer. Once again, that sound, cheep cheep. And he looks down at his feet and he bends down and sees the singed body of a mother hen. He picks it up. Underneath are the living chicks. That picture is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary. Like that mother hen, Jesus absorbed the holy wrath, the righteous indignation of God against us for our sin so that we can live. Not the chicken of God, but the Lamb of God who takes away, who absorbs, who satisfies for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 19, verse 30, just a page before, don't turn to it. When Jesus received the sour wine, we read, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "It is finished," said Jesus. Or in other words, it is paid for, the penalty for your sin. It is satisfied, the holy, righteous wrath of God. At the cross of Jesus, the penalty for our sin was paid in full. And the application for us this morning who are Christians is that we have peace with God. That righteous anger against us for our sin has been satisfied. Our sins have been forgiven. And now we know God, not as judge and enemy, but as Father. Hooray is the right response because of Easter morning, because we can have peace with God. But then the question, of course, remains, how can we receive that peace? Because not everyone has it. It's on offer, but it must be taken. And it is taken by relying on Jesus. Hooray for Easter morning, because we can have peace with God. And we have it through relying on Jesus. Through relying on Jesus. Our church's namesake, Thomas, appears in this passage. He's been known for 2,000 years as Doubting Thomas. But I feel that's a little bit unfair. Because for 2,000 years over, he's been Believing Thomas. But the name has stuck. Though he wasn't believing at first. Verse 24, he's told by his friends, the other disciples, that Jesus is alive, but he doesn't believe it. And then that 1 week later, in exactly the same place, Jesus, in his kindness, appears to Thomas and fulfills his demands. And he shows him, "Look, Thomas, the nails in my hand, and look, the spear in my side. Touch, believe. Don't disbelieve. And that is precisely what Thomas does. In famous words, verse 28, he looks at his friend and he says, "My Lord and my God." The one who in the beginning was there because he made all things, which John outlines at the prologue of his gospel, has come into the world as the man Jesus Christ, standing before Thomas, crucified and risen, his Lord and his God. And Thomas's response, that belief, is the way to take hold of the peace that God offers. A belief that isn't just recognizing that Jesus is risen, but also relying on Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I think the average Australian likes to think of Christianity as a kind of escalator. That is, you start from the bottom, and by your good deeds, you try and do the best you can, and God, in his kindness and mercy, may let you into heaven. In fact, that's how every other religion in the world works. Trying to do what you can to escalate your way into God's good books. But the Bible tells us that that is actually not true. What is true is that each of us are going on an escalator downwards, starting at birth all the way down inevitably to the bottom, which is death and judgment. The 100% statistic. And all the while building up evidence against ourselves day after day in what we think, say, and do to condemn us before God on that judgment day, unable to wipe clean our record. But true Christianity is not do, try and climb up the way to heaven, but done, finished, complete, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It is finished, he said. I've paid it for all your sins. I've forgiven you and I give you my spirit. You have peace with me. You are my child. I give you eternal life which starts now. I put you on the escalator with Jesus taking you up inevitably, unstoppably into eternal life. And that comes to us not by our doing, by Jesus having done it. His grace, in other words, to use the technical term. His grace, which is his undeserved kindness to us. The opening of this gospel has these words that the law came through Moses, the Old Testament prophet, but grace and truth has come into our world through Jesus Christ. And the application, again, for us as Christian people, is that we need not depend on ourselves or rely on ourselves. That's a hopeless game. No, we rely on Jesus and what he's done for us. And that is sure and certain and unchangeable. We are on the escalator up to heaven, unstoppably, because of him. From his fullness, says John, we have received grace upon grace. That's the Christian life. Like a fountain overflowing day after day, washing us of our sins, cleansing us, renewing us. Jesus' grace, his undeserved kindness to us. So surely we agree, hooray for Easter morning, because peace is available through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through relying on Jesus. But then the question is, as we close, how can we be sure? Is it just a fairy tale? This peace with God, which sounds so good, that comes through relying on Jesus Christ. Well, the answer is yes, it is true, and we can rely on it because it is based on eyewitness evidence. It is based on eyewitness evidence. The Apostle Paul, perhaps the most influential Christian leader apart from the Lord Jesus in all of history, said this: "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we Christians, of all people, must be most pitied." Let me give you a loose paraphrase. If Jesus is still dead and in the grave in Palestine, well, you Christians, we Christians, are the most idiotic, pathetic people in all the world. I know most of you, or some of you, may even think that already. without the Apostle Paul's help, but it is true. If it's a figment of our imagination, a fairy story, then we are profound fools. Someone like me, who's given my life to proclaiming this, is the greatest fool of all. But the thing is, it is true. The resurrection of Jesus is the best attested event in all of ancient history. Jesus really is alive today, and the eyewitnesses tell us that that is the case. That is why John wrote his biography of Jesus. Look at me as we close to verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And then John, the writer, interjects. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John has written this book, along with other gospel writers, through eyewitness testimony. He spent 3 years, day in, day out, with Jesus. And the risen Jesus appeared for 40 days to many, many witnesses, up to 500 people at one time. Daytime, nighttime, inside, outside. People spoke with him, people touched him, he ate food with them. Professor Richard Borkum says that the names that appear in John's Gospel and the other Gospels, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, were all people at the time that could be identified by the early Christian community so that you could go up to them and say, "Nicodemus, is this true?" And he would say, "Yes." It is exactly as the Old Testament prophets prophesied. The disciples and others should have known and expected Jesus to be alive. We had it in Isaiah 53, verse 10. 700 years before Jesus rose from the dead, the prophet said, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall then see his offspring, he shall prolong his days." Resurrection after suffering for the sins of mankind. Thomas had to see the wounds, but the point that Jesus makes is that you didn't need to, Thomas. You should have trusted the eyewitness accounts. And billions of people in our situation, based on the eyewitness evidence, have done so and have received the peace that comes, the forgiveness that is ours, God entering us and making his home with us by his Holy Spirit, having been taken off the escalator going inexorably down to being taken up and inexorably up into heaven. The power of the resurrection surging and conquering person after person, nation after nation, and today, all over the world, the resurrection of power of Jesus entering into people's lives and giving them life from the dead. I want to encourage you to look into the evidence if you've never done that before. And it has been so refreshing for me as I've been preparing this passage to do that once again. And once again, I'm struck by how clearly it must be the case that he rose from the dead. It is the only logical explanation. All of the alternative theories simply do not stack up. We don't have time now to go into all of them. But the thing that convinces me most time and time again is what we see here. It's the dramatic change in the disciples. These men who go from being huddled in fear to just 2 months or so later standing up in front of all those who hate Jesus and proclaiming that he is risen from the dead. He is the Lord of the living and the dead. He will return to judge, and forgiveness is available for those who believe in him. And each one of them, to a man, go to their death for that cause. How else do you explain what happened than that in fact they did see Jesus rise from the dead? Chuck Colson was a White House special advisor under Nixon, the president, and he was convicted for colluding in the Watergate scandal, and he went to prison. And in prison, he became a Christian based on looking at the evidence of the resurrection. And listen to what he says. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're trying to tell me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, hooray, because Jesus is alive. And that means we have peace with God. We have it not because of ourselves or anything we can do, but through relying on Jesus and what he has done. And we can be sure of it because of the certain and sure eyewitness testimony of those first disciples. So, as we began before, I'm going to encourage us to do as we did. You might want to turn to the inside front cover, because I'm going to say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.